I want to give you an overview of the book of Acts, but you know what? Someone else has already done it.
In my former video, Theophilus, I explained the life of Christ in 3 minutes. Now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. After being crucified, Jesus comes back to life and hangs out with the apostles. He tells them that they will receive the Holy Spirit and be his witnesses. Jesus takes off. The disciples are gathered together on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrives. Tongues of fire hover over them, hence the logo. The disciples speak in tongues. Peter preaches the first sermon. 3,000 people get saved. God, 1. Satan, 0. The end of Acts chapter 2 is written, providing mission statements for churches in the 21st century. Peter heals a lame man and preaches another sermon. Another 2,000 people get saved. Peter and John are thrown in jail. They're released. Peter and John celebrate with the other believers and pray for continued boldness. God rocks the house, literally. Ananias and Sapphira lie about their offering to the church and are struck dead. Contributions skyrocket. The apostles preach again. They are thrown in jail again. An angel releases them. They preach some more. The apostles nominate 7 deacons to look after widows and orphans, including Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Stephen is stoned. Present at the stoning is a young man named Saul. We'll come back to that later. Persecution breaks out, believers scatter, things look bad for the church. Or do they? Wherever the believers go, they preach the word, thus fulfilling the Great Commission. God, 2, Satan, still, 0. Philip meets a eunuch, the eunuch is baptized. Meanwhile, Saul is on his way to persecute believers in Damascus when Jesus appears. Saul is blinded, Saul is healed. Saul repents and begins preaching to the same people he intended to persecute. God, 3, Satan, well, you get the idea. Peter has a vision of unclean animals. Peter has an encounter with unclean Gentiles. He gets it. God has extended salvation to the Gentiles. Major game changer. Herod is eaten by worms. Barnabas and Paul start working together, traveling and preaching the word. By the way, I'm going to call Saul Paul now. I don't have time to explain why. Still with me? In Lystra, crowds attempt to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. They refuse to be worshipped and are stoned. The Lystrians are a tough crowd. Paul and Barnabas survive. Paul and Barnabas part ways. Paul and Silas team up. Timothy joins Paul and Silas. Paul circumcises Timothy. Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia asking for help. The party leaves for Macedonia. Spoiler alert, they are thrown in prison yet again. They sing. An earthquake loosens their shackles, but they stick around to lead the jailer to Christ. Yada yada yada, more preaching. In Troas, Paul preaches for so long that a man falls asleep and plummets out a window to his death. The man is resurrected. Paul preaches some more. The man wishes he was dead. Paul returns to Jerusalem, where he is promptly arrested again. He is visited by the Lord, who assures him that Paul will testify about him in Rome. Paul feels better. Paul is transferred to Caesarea, where his case is caught up in red tape for 2 years. Finally, Paul appeals to Caesar and is put on a fast ship to Rome. The shipwrecks. Paul is bitten by a snake. At last, Paul makes it to Rome. He is placed under house arrest and continues to preach the gospel while awaiting trial. And that is all we know of Paul's story. Somewhere in there, he finds the time to write a few letters. Today, they comprise much of the New Testament. The New Testament is also where you'll find the book of Acts. The end.
Well, I hope you like that. That's a kind of a cheeky way to go through the whole book of Acts in 3 minutes, and I just thought it was fun. I love to see that each time. The church at Brook Hills, I guess, produces those. They have one for Luke as well. I haven't seen the one for Luke, but it'll be fun to do that sometime. I wonder how many of you have actually ever been a witness in a court of law. Any of you ever been a witness? A few of you, most of you. But you certainly have witnessed different things, right? And you've told other people what you saw. We don't seem to have a problem with that generally, except when we're witnessing about what God has done into our life. Sometimes it seems like we're just so shy about what the Lord has actually done in our lives. This pastor confessed it quite well. He says, when I was a kid, I'd go up to someone's porch, ring the doorbell, and then run like the Dickens. I still do it, except now our church calls it outreach training. You know? You almost don't want the person to open the door. And a lot of times when we think about witnessing or we think about evangelism, our concept is Billy Graham. And we say, wow, I'm never going to be a Billy Graham. But that may not be the case. I don't think any of us, there's only one Billy Graham, right? But even though we have that type of view of witnessing, we think of other types of views of witnessing that are just plain ineffective. And this is this area that we really struggle with. I wonder how many of us has a cup that says, I'd rather be witnessing. You know? You can find this cup on and buy it on Amazon, but I wonder how many people actually have purchased it. And yet, this is the commission that Jesus gave us before he left. The key verse of the book that we're looking at today, the book of Acts, promises that his disciples would be witnesses. This is what Jesus said. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's a little bit of an unfortunate translation here, to the ends of the earth, because it makes it look like this is plural. If you actually look at the original text, it says to the end or the uttermost, the singular part. The idea is that Jesus has given us this message, to bring the message all the way until it all goes all the way until we get to the very last place. And today we're gonna focus on how that actually happened in the first century, but we're going to not answer the how question, we're going to answer the why question. And that is, why should we be witnessing? And I hope you have an outline. Do you all have an outline? Anyone need an outline? Maybe Brian or Peng, you guys can pass out some outlines to some who would want to fill in these blanks here that I'm putting here in another color, yellow color here. Why should we be doing this? Why should this be a priority? Why should telling others about what Jesus has done in our lives be foremost on our minds, one of the foremost things? That's the question we're going to ask today. And you'll notice at the top it says, be witnessing. This is a part of my series through the Bible. For those of you that are new, the last couple of years, actually, I have been preaching through the Bible one book at a time in this series called The Bible Book by Book. Today is message number 53 as we've made our way into the New Testament. And the idea here is to give us all an overview of Scripture, one sermon for each book of the Scripture. And so today we have come to the book of Acts to answer that question. Acts actually had the same author as the Gospel of Luke. You might say these are really volumes 1 and 2 of Luke's unified story. Luke was a doctor, and as a doctor, he was very exacting, very careful as a historian as well. He traveled with Paul on his journeys, and he was very articulate. In fact, in the Greek text, this is the most difficult Greek language you'll find in the New Testament, because he was such an excellent, excellent writer and used lots of words a lot of people, other writers don't use. As you go through the New Testament, you'll see that Luke wrote his gospel first. I believe he wrote it right around 57 to 59 A.D., and then after Paul's first imprisonment of two imprisonments in Rome, he wrote the volume of Acts. Acts ends in A.D. 62. So I thought, well, it probably makes sense that this is when this book was written. By the time we get to this point, Paul has written 6 epistles during his missionary journeys. Paul has written 4 epistles during his first imprisonment at Rome. And we'll see in the coming weeks that Paul writes 3 other books that that actually go beyond the time of the period of Acts, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We call the first 6 that Paul wrote missionary epistles because they are written on 1, 2, 3 missionary journeys. We call the ones in the middle the prison epistles because Paul was imprisoned there in Rome, actually under house arrest. It covers the last 2 verses of the book of Acts. And in the days ahead, we will study the pastoral epistles. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you've already been blessed to have Pastor Jim preach all the way through the book of Titus in the last several weeks, but I'll cover it just quickly in one sermon. And this is the background. By the time we get to the book of Acts written, you see that actually a lot has already happened. In fact, Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem. That was past, or it was continuing, that they would witness in Judea and Samaria in the areas surrounding Jerusalem, and that they should continue to do that to the uttermost part. There's debate among scholars of whether the uttermost part refers to the city of Rome. Rome is actually right in the center of the empire. But in any case, that commission to go to the uttermost part, the remotest part of the world, still is outstanding and gives us purpose. It gives us opportunity to really see God work through us until that actually happens. And so we're going to look, as we look at the book of Acts, at three reasons that we should be witnessing. And I hope you'll look at your own life and say, wow, did I actually think about it this way? That would be another reason that I should really give priority to the message of the gospel. So here's the first reason, okay? I take this from the first section of the book of Acts. God's gone ahead of us so we can begin where we are. You know, since the Lord is the sovereign Lord of all history, He has already gone ahead of you and me. He's already there geographically. He's there in time. And that gives me a sense of comfort. I can begin right where I am right now. We can begin right where we are with our own, let's say, cultural group or within our own comfort zone. The Lord's not against you ministering within your own comfort zone. We see when we open up the book in Acts 1 that they are in a very familiar place. They're there in Jerusalem, and they are trusting the Lord to do something special. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem, wait in the city until you have the Holy Spirit. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, He says that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, that's where they were, and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. That essentially gives us our outline of the book of Acts. That's why I consider Acts 1:8 to be the key verse of this book. And this part ends with, after Jesus gives them this commission, He rises right from where He's standing and He goes right into the clouds. And the disciples are amazed. They'd never seen Jesus do that before. He taught them quite a bit, but He never just sort of disappeared out of sight when He was doing this. But He told them that they are to continue doing the witness for Him until He restores Israel. They had said in verse 11, at this time, are you going to restore Israel? And He actually didn't answer and say when it's going to happen. What He said was what they're supposed to do until it happens. He says, the question is verse 6, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? A lot of people, when they deal with this passage, they say, well, there isn't going to be any restoration of Israel here. That's not actually what this passage says. Jesus said, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, but they're not for you to know. But here's what you're supposed to do. Bring the gospel throughout the whole world. That's what we are to do until Israel comes back into a prominent place in the plan of God, where He Himself is the sovereign ruler over Israel. But until that time, He has given us the Spirit. And so we see in Acts 2, God knows that we cannot accomplish this mission ourselves. And so he empowered the first disciples to do that, the first apostles to do that. The Spirit came upon them, and they praised God in languages they had never learned. It is an absolute miracle. They were in Jerusalem, yes, and they were all Jews, but these Jews were bilingual, at least. Some had come from Parthia, some from Media. You'll see all of these listed in verses 9 to 11. From Elam, Mesopotamia, Judea, all these various places. There's about 15 different places where Jews had gathered from all over the Roman Empire to Jerusalem. Do you think that was by accident? That it happened on the day of Pentecost where the Spirit of God came? No chance. God was sovereignly planning all of this. He planned the timing. He planned all the geography for everybody to be in the right place so that when Peter would give a message and tell them that Jesus was the Messiah, then he would be able actually to give this message to people that were going to be going back all over the Roman Empire. We have no idea to this day who actually started the church at Rome, for example. But I take it that it was someone there or a group that were of Jews there who went and brought the gospel back to Rome. And it says that those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day in Acts 2:41. When you read on a few more verses, you'll see that they were all gathering together. And it says at the very last verse of Acts 2, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those that were being saved. This is actually what has become to be known as progress reports. I suspect when you were in school, you had report cards, right? And those report cards showed how well you had done in that class up to that particular place. And these progress reports are ones we find based on Acts 1:8 in this volume of Acts as well. There's at least 8 of them that are listed, probably some more minor ones as well, where it shows how the gospel had advanced up to that place. So you'll see one, for example, that ends the first major section, chapter 6, verse 7. And there's another one in ending chapter 8. And then finally, really, the end of the book, Acts 28, 30 to 31, is a progress report saying that the kingdom was being proclaimed right there in Rome, right in the capital itself. That doesn't come without difficulty, though. And we see as we read on through that in Acts 3, Peter and John do a very good deed. They heal a blind person, a crippled beggar there at the temple. And yet this is deemed to be an evil deed by the leaders. And it looks like, whoa, there's a problem here. Is this whole new faith going to be shut down? We get to Acts 4 and they say, we're going to follow God rather than follow man. And then they end up giving their possessions to one another. Chief among them is a man named Joseph, who it says in Acts, end of Acts 4, there was a man named Joseph, verse 36, the one the apostles named Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And he sold the field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So there's this sense of fellowship, awe because of all these miracles being done, generosity. Imagine selling your property and bringing the money there. Things are looking good until we get to Acts 5, because Ananias and Sapphira end up trying to imitate Joseph. We call him Barnabas because he was renamed because he was such an encourager. And they end up getting buried on the same day. And a fear swept over everybody as a result of all of this. There's another. It seems like what's going on here is you end up with internal problems and then external problems that are coming at the church. They alternate back and forth. There's persecution from the outside and then problems within. And both of them are interplaying with one another. When you get to Acts 6, we see that there was a problem with the distribution of food. The Greek-speaking widows were getting overlooked because they couldn't speak the language there of Israel. And, you know, food is a big deal. You guys realize how big of a deal food is, right? Even a place like Singapore, food is a huge deal, even though we don't really produce any food, you know? Maybe that's one of the reasons why food is such a big deal here. I find it interesting that he appoints, the early church appoints seven godly men to handle this distribution of food. It would seem to me that if our church had a problem with food, we would appoint seven women, you know? I mean, the little snack table back there, Sharon, thanks for bringing the snacks today. Generally, it's one of the ladies that does that. It doesn't have to be if any of you men want to help contribute to the snack table. But in this case, this is more, they are in positions of authority and they're managing this whole thing. And I think this is really a good, it's a good model for us when we have an issue. We need to appoint people that are, you know, helping in that particular time. But what is actually happening all the way up to this point is that the Lord is establishing home base. He has Jews reaching Jews. And doesn't that make sense? That's what Jesus said. He said, "You'll be my witnesses first in Jerusalem." It's geography, but it's also culturally close. Because these Jews understand how other Jews think. And so I found that the same is true in my own life, where what the Lord wants to do in my life is he wants me, as I look back on my life, he was asking me to be faithful where I was at before he ever brought me to Asia. I'm thinking, you guys never knew me long ago, okay? Let me bring you back, you know, 5 decades ago or so when I was a teenager and came to know Jesus at age 13. The Lord helped me to realize that I needed, if I was going to be used of God in any significant way in my life, I had to be faithful where I was at. And so I started sharing the gospel with other, I was 13, 14 years old, I started sharing the gospel with other 14-year-olds, other 15-year-olds. And I saw through that, actually, what God was doing is he was telling me, actually, that my gift really wasn't evangelism. My gift was teaching. And it was by just talking to people my own age and all that, the Lord helped confirm me. That was basically like my own Jerusalem. What's your own Jerusalem? Where are you at? Who do you connect with best? Generally, it's going to be women connecting with other women. I didn't have any women in my Bible studies as a high schooler. I connected better with other young men. Perhaps people in your profession. Perhaps people in your close to where you live, that's your own Jerusalem. Maybe it's geographic. Maybe your Jerusalem is emotional because the Lord helps you connect with other people that have had some of the same issues that you've had. I don't know what your Jerusalem is, but we need our witness to overflow first in our own setting. And sometimes when people have said to me, "Oh, I think God wants me to be a missionary in a far place," I say to them, "Well, what are you doing right now?" And they go, "Well, I don't think God's called me right now." I said, no. God's called you right now. He's called you to do what you should be doing right now. And I hope, even as I say that, you say to yourself, "Yeah, that's where God wants to serve me right now." But I told you that we'll give you 3 reasons for witnessing. This first one, God's gone ahead of us so we can begin where we are, I think is my best attempt to try to sum up what we've got here in these first 6 chapters of Acts. But there's another reason we should be witnessing, and that's God gets the glory when we witness outside our comfort zone. We all have a comfort zone where we feel good, where we feel secure. Talking to certain people, that's not a bad thing. It's interesting to see people in a room. You find that it's nice to meet someone who's kind of like you. You know, I met one of our brothers from Netherlands. I said, have you met our other brother from Netherlands? And no, he hasn't. And see, these two tallest guys in the church talking earlier, yeah, that just warms my heart. You know, you guys are in your comfort zone. I bet you talked in Dutch, right? I bet you didn't talk in English. We all do that. Others of us are Tonkal speakers. And I bet you Tonkal speakers spoke to one another in Tonkal, right? You didn't try to wrestle through this crazy language called English, etc. And two of you guys have lived, two of you American brothers have lived in Japan for 20 years. Okay? You guys need to meet each other afterwards. And you both married Japanese wives. So that's a comfort zone, all right? So Brian, I want you to meet David afterwards, all right? And we all have these comfort zones where it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. I like being among my comfort zone. I found a new brother here who's in my comfort zone. You know, Jim and I, we have a lot in common, and I'm thanking God for what God's going to do in our lives as we serve together as, you know, fellow pastors of this flock. These are good things. But if we all stay in our comfort zones, the world's never going to be reached, right? And God gets glory when we are able to step out of that comfort zone. I have a feeling just about every one of you understands what I'm talking about. Because I'm looking around the room and I'm counting. In today's, I'm only counting 3 Singaporeans. You know, you guys are in your, I guess you're in your comfort zone, right? At least you're in your own country here. And so what we see happening in Acts 7 is God works through these things to enable people to actually get out of that comfort zone. Stephen certainly got out of his comfort zone. He boldly proclaimed to the highest rulers of the land, the Jewish rulers of the land, that they put Jesus on the cross. And as a result, Stephen was stoned. And a persecution started out. Do you remember in Acts 1:8? He said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part. It hadn't happened yet. And some have said, because the church didn't follow Acts 1:8, God caused Acts 8:1. What happened in Acts 8:1? Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. Okay, persecution in Jerusalem. And all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Does that sound familiar? Judea and Samaria? They hadn't reached out in Judea and Samaria yet. And God gave them what you might call a little bit of motivation to do that. Like their lives were threatened. And so they ended up moving on out. Maybe you've seen God do that in your life as well. He pushed you out of your comfort zone. They were comfortable in Jerusalem, so God made Jerusalem uncomfortable for them. He pushed out Philip, one of those leaders there in Jerusalem, and told him, go down on this road. And lo and behold, on the road, he meets a high official reading the scroll of Isaiah in the exact passage, Isaiah 53, that talks about Jesus. And as a result, this Ethiopian eunuch ends up trusting in Jesus. And he's baptized right there, and when they came to some water. Do you know that the church in Ethiopia to this day traces their church history all the way back to that eunuch? That man who someday we're going to be able to meet him. I don't know whether he would wanted to be a eunuch or he was forcibly made a eunuch or whatever. But God exalted him to a high place to be in charge of all the money for Ethiopia. That's a high place. It was certainly out of Philip's comfort zone to go talk to someone like that. Socio level, you know, he certainly looked different being from Africa, darker skin. But somehow they were able to conquer those barriers and those natural barriers between them. And I wonder if you can see that in your own life too. How maybe the Lord has kind of pushed you. He's pushed you because you were wondering, well, Lord, what do you really want me to do? I mean, I would love for each of us to share our stories of how we actually came to Singapore. A few of us were born here, but the, you know, 90% or more of us were not born here. I bet that there was some difficulty involved in getting you to Singapore. I would love to hear your story. I bet that God directed you in his sovereign way through some trials, through some things that were outside your comfort zone to bring you here to this place where the Lord is expanding your perspective, enabling you to see things you never, ever thought. I mean, seriously, 30 years ago, how many of you ever even heard of the country of Singapore? I never even heard of Singapore when I was a boy. It was beyond my farthest dreams that I would ever live 28 years here like we have now. And I'm sure you can see this in your own life as well. Give God praise for that. Recognize his sovereignty in your life. So why should we be witnessing? Because God's already told us. He's already planned things for right where we're at, working in our own cultural group or whatever. God's also pushing us into maybe a nearer comfort zone. But you know what? God will also use us to spread the kingdom to the last unreached place. We know that for a fact, not because it's happened yet, but because God has promised it is going to happen. And we see this not fulfilled in the last section of Acts, chapters 9 to 28. We see it beginning there. Because by the time we get to chapter 28 and the book ends, the gospel still hasn't reached that uttermost place. It still hasn't today. But it helps us connect on in to realize that God's going to use us to spread the kingdom to the last unreached place as well. And you and I have a part in that. It begins in Acts 9. Paul's making his way to actually persecute followers of what they called the Way at that time. You can travel on that same road, Damascus Road, today. And you can actually visit the house of Ananias, where God gave a revelation to Ananias, a godly Jewish man, go over to Paul's place and go and help him, baptize him and encourage him because he is my instrument for the nations. Paul ends up becoming God's instrument to bring the gospel toward the uttermost place. Surprises. The book of Acts is filled with surprises over and over and over. Acts 10 is another one of those big surprises. Here we see three waves of change in the book. Because up to this point, the gospel has stayed among those that have some connection to Judaism. Either the Jews in the first stage in Jerusalem, or in Judea and Samaria. I didn't explain about Samaria, but Samaria was basically mixed breeds. Gentiles that had intermarried with Jews were called Samaritans, named after the capital of the Old Testament upper kingdom, Samaria. There still at least has some connection to Jews, but here in chapter 10, we're going much, much farther than that to Gentiles. And God has to prepare Peter and the church, as well as this Gentile named Cornelius. And so the Lord ends up preparing Peter through, first of all, ministering to Samaritans. In fact, he step two is to live with a tanner. A tanner is not the kind of person, if you're a good Jew, that you want to go live with. Because tanners are around dead bodies all the time. They're constantly slaughtering animals and dealing with their hides and all that. They're continually unclean, even if they might be Jewish. But Peter needed to take a step in that direction, out of his comfort zone, to minister there. The Jewish Babylonian Talmud said, "Woe to him who is a tanner by trade." You better not be a tanner. I have a friend named Paul Tanner. He's a tanner all the time, you know. And he's named after Paul. But God was preparing Cornelius as well. Really? A centurion? Maybe a Roman soldier would be prepared, but the centurion? A man who commanded hundreds of soldiers was going to be open to this gospel, this Jewish gospel, so to speak? God was telling Peter, no, this is not a Jewish gospel. And God continues to prep Peter and give him this vision of unclean animals in a sheet. He does it three times. The sheet contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air, stuff a good Jew never eats, at least up to that point. And God was about to help people realize that these Old Testament food laws no longer applied. In fact, Jesus said that. But the word hadn't gone on out really among the other Jews by this point. And Peter is used of God in all three of these open doors, if you will. He's used at the day of Pentecost to preach to Jews in AD 33. He's used to bring the gospel to the Samaritans a couple years later. And he's used of God to bring the gospel to Cornelius, finally in Acts 10. Maybe that's why people think that Peter has the keys of the kingdom. Actually, Jesus said that in Matthew's gospel. But God was trying to help the people to overcome the prejudices they had. And so when we get to Acts 11, Peter actually has to appear before the brothers in Jerusalem and defend not his prejudice, but he has to defend his lack of prejudice. Because the Jerusalem church had to accept Gentile conversion because this change was from God. God was totally opening the whole thing up. And good thing, right? Because I don't know if we have any Jews here in the room. Maybe we do. I don't know if any of you are Jewish. But we come into the story, basically, because of Cornelius, the very first Gentile ever to come into faith. What about those opposing the gospel? Well, there's still this opposition coming from the Jewish leaders as well as the Roman leaders. One of them named Herod Agrippa the First declares in Acts 12, accepts worship from the people as a god, and he ends up eaten by worms after he persecutes the church and kills James. Wow. And the people are starting to catch on. You better not mess with these Christians. This movement that started is a movement of God. God is the one who's expanding the kingdom message. And this is his sovereign plan. This is his divine will. Even though we get to chapter 13, even though the Jerusalem church was catching on, they still didn't send out missionaries to the Gentiles. I find it interesting that when you get to chapter 13, it says, "Now among the prophets and teachers at the church of Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the Black Man," because, okay, so you've got a Jew here you've got a black man, Simeon, Lucius from Cyrene, so he's Cyrenian, he lives out from the Mediterranean, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. What a diverse leadership team. Among this very diverse leadership team, the Lord says, I want you to set apart Saul and Barnabas, the first and the last ones listed. They're two key leaders. I want you to set apart these two key leaders and send them out. This is a good, it's really a good model for us as well today. If we're going to send out people, we ought to be sending out leaders, and the leaders ought to be setting the example. That's why Jim just came back from Myanmar. That's why I'm going to Sri Lanka in a month. And we want to make sure that we're modeling that. And so they send these guys out, Paul and Barnabas, on this first journey. And we find that as they go through Acts 13 and 14, Paul's journey doesn't start at Jerusalem. It actually starts at Antioch, Syrian Antioch. There's different types of Antiochs. And there's all these key cities that need to be reached, but nobody has actually gone to them yet from Jerusalem or Syrian Antioch. And in Acts 13 and 14, we see it's basically a hook. This is from the Bible Basically seminar that that'll be teaching next month, but this is the New Testament portion. They go out of Antioch, they go on up into what we would call modern-day Turkey, and they turn around, they're worshipped as gods. Paul is stoned, it's very difficult, but they plant a bunch of churches in this area, and then they end up making their way back. It took about a year and a half for that journey to go back. This is the first of many, many thousands or maybe millions of missionary journeys that Christians have taken over the years. When they get back, there's a big problem, though. In Acts 15, it records how there was a problem with what you do with these Gentiles that are coming into the church. And so the leaders decide to go on down to Jerusalem. They all gather together, and they have a council there at Jerusalem. And basically, the question that they're addressing is this: must a Gentile become a Jew and accept his laws and ceremonies before he can become a Christian? And the answer is a resounding no. The issue is permanently settled. No, we are saved by grace, not by law. If they had decided differently, we would have ended up with a split in the church. One church teaching grace, another church teaching law, which really would be a false gospel. There's only one true gospel. It's the gospel of grace. And then they make their way back. So the circumcision at the Jerusalem Council is said people don't need to be circumcised. And right on the heels of that, there's conflict. Ah, that happens so much. Right after a great victory, there's often some real challenge that follows. And in this case, it was a relational challenge between Paul and Barnabas. And they disagreed over John Mark, who had left them on the previous missionary journey. Should they take him again when they go on out? And they could not resolve it. So they ended up going their separate ways. But God had a purpose in all that. And God was actually spreading the message even further as a result of doing that. So Paul goes on out, and he shows really, you know, this is the gospel according to Paul, I call it, how to plan a church. Go teach in a synagogue, get kicked out, and go find some Gentiles. It's basically 1, 2, 3. This is the pattern that Paul followed over and over again as he went on the second missionary journey as well. And then he finally made his way over into the Aegean on this second missionary journey, and found his way all the way down to ancient Athens. It had been there for many, many years, established as a republic some 400 years before Paul. And there, in that second missionary journey, Paul actually makes a loop. He goes all the way, the gospel goes farther to Greece, and then ends up coming back to Antioch where they started. A lot of churches planted, they end up getting called on over to Macedonia, which was a call to Europe. They were still here in Asia wondering which way should we go, and it was God's sovereign plan for the gospel first to go to Europe. He ministers at Athens, doesn't start a church there, but he makes his way on down to another significant city called Corinth. And he has a long stay there, about 18 months. This trip took a bit longer. It's about 2.5 years on the second missionary journey. In Acts 18, they end up making their way back to Syrian Antioch. And this time, they had actually bypassed Asia on the second missionary journey. This time, he was able to go on into Asia. We would call it Asia Minor to distinguish it from our Asia. And this Asian thrust extended the gospel into that area that was kind of skipped on over with its capital city of Ephesus. And a young man's actually raised from the dead. He writes some very, very important letters, and the Ephesian church is established. This took even longer, four years or so, for him on the third missionary journey. And while he's there in Acts 19, there at Ephesus, before he heads on back and finishes out that journey, he teaches at a school there. He taught in Ephesus for 2 years at the school of Tyrannus. We get our word tyrannosaur from this, lizard. He taught at lizard school, basically. And it says that all Asia heard the word of the Lord from Ephesus. So Paul didn't actually go into most of these places of Asia, but he established a very good ministry principle. If you can teach people at a beachhead, then they will go and bring the gospel out to other areas. It's been a great model for me and for many others. In many ways, I think Singapore is like Ephesus, that God has raised up as a place where the gospel can continue on out. In Acts 24, he gets on back to Jerusalem. And there's a riot, but he ends up imprisoned in Caesarea there in Israel. But through that, he ends up being able to share the gospel to Felix, the Roman governor for that area. Not only that, Felix gets succeeded by Porcius Festus, and Festus tries Paul. And Paul has an opportunity to witness to all these various Roman rulers. And you know what all of them determine? The man's innocent. The man's innocent. The man's innocent. All these accusations against Christianity were all proven false. And the book of Acts is an important book to show that. When we get to Acts 26, Herod the Great's grandson, King Agrippa II, remember his father was the one who died of worms after declaring divinity, he also calls Paul innocent. So the gospel message continues to go farther and farther and farther. It's persecuted. The people are persecuted, but they're deemed to be innocent. Is it not like today? We finally get to the last chapter of the book, and Paul makes his way to Rome. The hub, the center of the Roman Empire. And this trip doesn't have to be paid by the churches because he's a prisoner, and the Roman government ends up paying for this trip. Of course, they had a lot of difficulties along the way. He is shipwrecked, but he eventually makes his way to Rome. And as a prisoner, his influence in prison in the house of Caesar is seen, for example, in the book of Philippians, where he says, all of Caesar's household has heard the gospel because I've been imprisoned here in Rome. And he tells them to eventually he's going to be there a second imprisonment, where he says that I have fought the good fight and kept the faith in 2 Timothy. We'll get there later. So basically what we have happening here is we see that the church that began some 30 or so years earlier, was non-existent, but it began there in Jerusalem. And under Peter's ministry, he had a narrow ministry of ministering pretty much to Jews because the church was 100% Jewish. But by the time we get to Acts 28, we're about 30 years later, and the church is absolutely thriving with mostly Gentiles. The center ends up shifting more toward Rome, where it can, the church can have an impact throughout the Roman Empire. And the central figure of the latter part of the book of Acts is Paul. Peter and Paul were fellow believers, but they had different ministries. They had different convictions that God had put upon their heart. And this is really the foundation of where we're here, what we're at here at Crossroads. Because our vision is a threefold vision. It is to love God, it is to love the church, and to love the nations. So I find that the book of Acts is very, very important for us in this regard. If we didn't believe that loving the nations was actually going to be a success in the end, I think it would be a very discouraging thing to be part of the church. But Jesus said that it's going to be a success. Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The gospel will be preached to all the nations. And not only will it be preached to all the nations, Revelation 5, 9 says, there will be people from every tribe, nation, language, and people holding palm branches, standing there before the throne of God. In other words, it's going to succeed. What we're about is going to succeed. And why should we be witnessing? Essentially, I guess I would say it this way. Be part of God's plan to bring the kingdom message to all people. Why should we be witnessing? Because it's God's plan. It's not our plan. It's God's strength. It's not our strength. It's God's will. It's God's strategy. And I tell you, if it was upon me, I would really struggle with discouragement. Because in many ways, it seems like, well, certainly my part of the world, the United States, it seems like it's just shrinking in terms of its spiritual influence. But the gospel as a whole continues to expand. Just look around the room. Just look around. Thailand, Korea, United States, Netherlands, Singapore, Australia, India, did I say Japan? Japan. I mean, here we are. God has done this phenomenal work, and we are part of it. You are part of it. Do you know what your role is? What is your role in God's plan that he started in early church history? You know, it includes you. Acts 29 is still being written, if you will. Note what the book says. Witness in your Jerusalem, first of all, inside your own comfort zone. Witness in your Judea and Samaria. Be available to the Lord outside your comfort zone. And then be part of what we're doing here to witness to all the world, to share until the uttermost part is actually reached. That's God's plan for us. That's a privilege that we have to be involved in together. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you have given us this privilege to share the gospel, to be your witnesses. But it's not up to us. You said that they should wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And likewise, Lord, it's the work of your Spirit in us that enables this. So I pray that for each of us, we would just submit to you for your plan to be accomplished in us, through us, even in spite of us, so we can partner with you in this wonderful message of the Lord Jesus Christ to spread to the nations. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.